the true, the beautiful, and the good. Anytime that we find an opportunity to meditate on such things, we're called to do that. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, to meditate on these things, to think upon these things. The title of the message this morning is, She Has Done a Beautiful Thing. She has done a beautiful thing. And we have before us this morning an opportunity to behold a beautiful deed done for Christ. And before we jump into the text this morning, I do have some questions that I'd like to ask you. Some personal questions by way of application here at the beginning of the message. Thoughts for consideration that I hope will be of help to each of us. What is the most valuable thing that you own? What is the most valuable thing that you own? For some, it is your home. For others, it is an antique collector's item that is hidden. It was passed down to you from your grandfather. And it may have sentimental value. It may have financial value. But for some of you, it's something rare. It's something unique. For others, like the many fishermen that I follow after in the early mornings of the Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, I usually get behind a truck and a boat heading down here to the park as they get ready to launch off. That's their treasure. I don't say that condemningly or legalistically, but week after week, many are displaying their value system. Their boat is their most valuable possession. The truck and the boat put together are their most valuable possession. That's a joke. It's meant to be funny. Their retirement account. For some of you, your financial accounts or your retirement account is your most valuable thing. But bottom line is, what is the most valuable thing that you own? Here's another way that we could look at it, another question of application. What is the most precious thing to us? What is the most precious thing to you? It may not be a career or a hobby. It may be a person. What is the most valuable thing to you? For you, it may be a person. It may be your children. It may be your spouse. It may be someone very, very close to you. And then I have a final question for us this morning, just by way of introduction. How would God answer the questions? The questions that we just asked for our own self-inventory, but how would God answer these questions? You see, we think in limited terms. We think we have self-transparency. We think we can take catalog and inventory of our hearts, but here's the problem. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even we have blind spots. So I think it'd be good for us to consider, how would God answer those questions in application to our own life? And then let's flip the script. What is most important to God? What is most important to God? Well, without a doubt, we can answer that question this morning. The most important thing to God is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is of inestimable value. You can't put a price tag or value upon Christ. It is infinite. He is infinite. He is unparalleled. Men have tried their best to take their giftings to describe or articulate or to express or to convey the inestimable worth of Christ. For example, Handel, in Handel's Messiah, took his unbelievable music genius with a strict timeline. It was able to churn out miraculously what we now know as Handel's Messiah, maybe the greatest piece of music ever written. And it's all about the inestimable worth of Christ. Thomas Brooks has a wonderful title to his book, and it's titled this, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. So the question for us this morning is, how much is Jesus worth to you? How much do you value Christ? What we see in our text this morning, that answer given, the answer to that question given in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll see that answer properly in verses 6 through 13, but we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. So join me in God's Word. Let's read the Scriptures together, lay the context, and then we'll seek to exposit God's Word and study His Word together this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said to His disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." If you have the habit of underlining or marking your Bible, I would encourage you to underline that phrase, "For she has done a good work for me." There is such a thing as a work for Christ. And there is such a thing as Christ recognizing that work and recognizing and saying, "He or she has done a good work for me." What a wonderful, encouraging text for those who labor for the Lord, who serve the Lord. Verse 11, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her." Well, this is the Word of God. Well, as we seek to exposit the Word of God this morning, our headings will be this. Number one, the pronouncement of the cross in verses 1 and 2. The pronouncement. Number two, the plotting in verses 3 through 5. The plotting. Number three, the pouring out in verses 6 through 7. Number four, the protest in verses 8 through 9. And then number five, the praise of Christ in verses 10 through 13. Number one, the pronouncement. Number two, the plotting. Number three, the pouring out. Number four, the protest. And number five, the praise of Christ. First of all, notice with me here in our text, number one, the pronouncement of the cross. As we come now to Matthew chapter 26, we again come to a hinge point. Things are changing. We've been in the Olivet Discourse for the last number of chapters, but now the Olivet Discourse is concluded. Notice with me in our text, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished," notice, all these sayings. What sayings? The sayings, the teaching of the Olivet Discourse that he's just been teaching his disciples. This is a hinge point. This is a transition moment that Matthew is so good at helping us to navigate his gospel. And when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up, and he will be crucified." Now, Matthew himself has been an able guide at pointing to the Lord in his own reminder as the Lord shepherded his disciples. The Lord would come to the end of a teaching, and Matthew would record it. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were surprised at the end of all these sayings. His audience was surprised that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Another such transition moment is in chapter 11 in verse 1 where it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, he departed from there to teach in other cities." Chapter 13 verse 53, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there." Chapter 19 verse 1, same thing. "When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea." And now our text today, chapter 26, verse 1, yet another installment, a fifth installment. "Now it came to pass, as Jesus had finished his sayings." What do we mean here? His teaching. That is to say, a reminder here, God is a communicating God, and Jesus is a teaching Savior. This is fundamental to what we're doing even here this morning. What are we doing? We're teaching. We're learning. The power of the Spirit through the Word, transaction is taking place. Ears are opened. The Word of God is communicated. It is being proclaimed in learning, communication, teaching, sayings are happening. Jesus was a teacher, and now we come yet to the end of a discourse. And Christ now turns to the most pivotal chapter of why he came. This is the final chapter, not only of his life, but it's the final chapter of his ministry. This is the whole purpose for why Jesus came. This is why he came into the world. This is Matthew 1:21. He has come to save his people from their sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. He is the faithful shepherd leading his lambs, feeding them, preparing them. And how does he do this? He does this by preparing them for the cross. Notice, again, not only does Matthew do a great job recording for us, Jesus is done teaching now. Now he moves to something else for about the final time. But Matthew has done an excellent job recording for us that Jesus continually is beating this theme, the melodic line of his earthly ministry. It continues to reappear cyclically that he is going to the cross. Matthew 16:21 was the first time it's communicated in a succinct summary. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, notice here, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer these many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Matthew 17:22 and Matthew 20:17 again give us these summaries, and yet we come down to Matthew 26 for another reminder. We don't always get this, do we? Some of you right there are already bored, and I'm saying this in a practical, factual way at my review, and yet we see Jesus reviewing it all the time. And yet his disciples don't get it, just like we don't get it. We can hear the truth of God week after week after week, and we grow bored with God. We grow bored with Scripture, and we think, yeah, I got that. Yeah, you may have it intellectually, but you don't have it. Because that hasn't changed your life. It hasn't transformed your walk. You think you have it, but you don't have it. Just like when we read our Bibles and we read a familiar passage of Scripture and we're full and the Lord has met with us, we pray and we leave our house spiritually full, ready for the day. And then the first interruption to our day comes and we miss it. It's not an interruption. It's a divine appointment by God himself. And yet we think we got it, but we have it intellectually in the secret place, in the closet. But when life actually happens, we miss it. And we are very dumb. We need to hear it again and again and again, just like his disciples are dumb. And I don't say that in the most condescending way. It just means we're simple. Sometimes we just miss it. Well, here again, Christ is preparing his disciples. He is the loving shepherd. He's constantly teaching. The question is are they hearing? Matthew goes on to give us these scenes. And as we walk through Matthew 26, there's an overlay that we can put over our study this morning. We won't necessarily use this as our headings, but it's pretty important to point out. Here's the overlay. Matthew is giving us four perspectives. It's like a movie scene or a play scene. There's movements and there's actors. This isn't fiction by any stretch of the imagination, but the way Matthew has ordered chapter 26 in the opening verses, there are different perspectives all taking place. Imagine, if you will, a thematic cinematography and a movie drone taking place, and it zooms out of one room and it swings around the room to the other side and shows us the vantage point of another person. It moves from this place to another place to tell us what's going on simultaneously over here. In verses 1 and 2, we have the perspective of Christ. In verses 3 through 5, we have the perspective of the religious leaders. In verses 6 through 13, we have the perspective of the disciples of Jesus. In verses 14 through 16, we have the perspective of Judas. Four perspectives of many individuals on the way to the cross. Here's what I'm trying to say. There are so many things happening in these verses. Now, there's about 20 different ways you could outline and walk through. It's a nightmare to a preacher as you try to wrap your arms around a text. You say, how are we going to digest this bite by bite? And yet, there's a myriad of things taking place in Matthew chapter 26. So number one, the pronouncement of the cross. Verse 2, Jesus says, you know, why do they know? Because he's told them. You know that after 2 days, is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Here Christ is fulfilling Isaiah 50, verse 7, which describes the Messiah's face being fixed like a flint to Jerusalem, being fixed like an arrow going to the cross. Christ calmly, courageously makes his way to the cross. And notice the irony that's all over this text. The Holy One, the one who will judge sinners, as we've just been looking at the return of Christ, looking at future things, eschatological things, last things. Let's bring that into the text this morning. The one who will judge sinners is about to be judged by sinners. The one who will come in glory will hand himself over in humiliation. The just one will die the death of a criminal. The one who comes with all authority is treated as if he has no authority. Here we see the perfect balance and composure of the Lord Jesus Christ shepherding his disciples on what is about to take place. This points, by the way, to his deity. Only Christ can continually, prophetically, accurately foretell what is to take place. We can't foretell the next 5 seconds. I can't foretell the next hour. I can't even tell you who's going to win the NBA games this afternoon. If I could, I would be rich. I'd be a rich man. I don't bet. That's what it hints at. But you get what I'm saying. The prognosticators, the sports commentators, if they actually knew what they were doing, you know, then they would be the richest men on earth. The point is you can look at your March Madness bracket and it will make you go insane because you're never going to get it perfectly right. The odds are unbelievable. I'm getting off track. Jesus here is truly verifying that he is the Son of God. He's accurately predicting that it's not in 9 days that he will be dead. It's in 2 days. Verse 2, in 2 days. Notice here in our text, he tells his disciples when his death will occur in 2 days. He tells them what his death will be associated with, the Passover. And he tells them how he will die by the crucifixion. Here the God-man perfectly prepares his disciples as he prepares to lay down his life for his sheep. I want to ask that you go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 12, because here Jesus is fulfilling what he previously told them he would do when he gave them a portrait of what a true shepherd looks like. And Jesus is the true shepherd. He is not a hireling. He is a loving shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 12, notice midstream here, he says, "But a hireling is he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." Here's the key phrase of this composite of the true shepherd. Notice as Jesus has been accurately prophesying his death. Notice here, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Believer, this morning, this is not just preparation for the disciples themselves, the apostles, but it is preparing us as well. Jesus Christ went to the cross not just subjectively removed for them. Friends, he went to the cross for you. He laid down his life for you. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. Behold the beauty of Christ. Behold the good news of the gospel. Consider its application to your own faith and transforming power in your own life. Number one, we see the pronouncement of the cross. Now, as Christ is unveiling the plan of God, There are others simultaneously making their plans and putting their own plans into motion. That leads us to point number two, the plotting. The plotting of the council, verses 3-5. Join me there, verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, or at the home of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Every time we see Caiaphas in Scripture, he's working against Christ. This is taking place in the recesses of his home and the secret backroom deal being orchestrated. And yet we see the sovereignty of God in all of it. Jesus is prophesying it. He's not taken by off guard. He's not taken by surprise. He is orchestrating every detail because he's the sovereign Christ, who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus, notice here, by trickery. More about that word in just a moment, but that expresses the heart. To take him by trickery and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now that final phrase, what people, an uproar of the people, remember this is taking place in preparation for the Passover. Millions of pilgrims, millions of Jews are flooding Jerusalem in preparation of this observance. And they're wise enough as a brood of vipers, as Christ calls them, Matthew 12:34, to see that Jesus is lauded, Jesus is celebrated. They have been fed by him. They have witnessed his miracles, and they have worshiped him. They have called him Hosanna and other affirmations, and yet not all of them are genuine. But they know enough to know, if we don't handle this powder keg appropriately and wisely, it will be our undoing. In Christ, we see courage, but in these religious leaders, what do we see? Not courage. We see cowardice. We see plotting. When you're walking in the light, as Christ walks in the light, you're able to live freely and rightly before God and men. But these men are not living freely and walking in the light. These men are having to reduce themselves to trickery. That's the word in our text. Notice, they plotted to take Jesus by trickery, our translation says. Some have other renderings. It means by stealth. It means to take advantage of through craft or underhanded methods, deceit, cunning, treachery. What do all those adjectives also describe? It sounds like their father, the devil, doesn't it? How does he work? He works in these same ways, through trickery, through stealth, through underhanded methods, through deceit, through cunning, through treachery. And so their planning and their actions are in keeping with their character. Their father is the father of lies, and they are following their father, the devil. What else are they doing? Well, they're fulfilling prophecy. You can simply write down in your notes Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, where the psalmist asks rhetorically, why do the nations rage, and why do the heathen contemplate the vain thing? They take counsel with themselves together, notice, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's being fulfilled right here in our text. And what is the posture of God to such treachery? Well, Psalm 2 tells us he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. Well, we see, number one, the pronouncement, and number two, the plotting. While hatred is filling the halls of Caiaphas, while hatred is overwhelming these religious leaders and they're plotting his death, something else is taking place at the same time. The disciples of Jesus are experiencing a number of elements as they're preparing for the cross, but one in particular experiences not a heart of hatred, but a heart of constraining love for Christ. Notice with me number three, the pouring out. The pouring out in verses 6-7. Verse 6 says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. As the religious leaders are planning the death of Christ, here one of Jesus' disciples is preparing the body of the Lord. She is sitting at Jesus' feet. She is listening to him teach. And before we proceed further, this may raise questions in your mind. I want to just address it right off the bat. Here, Matthew is placing these things, notice here, thematically, not chronologically. John tells us that this vignette in verses 6 through 13 of our text actually happened 6 days earlier at Bethany. So why would Matthew put it here? Well, the reason he's putting it here is he's not looking to give us a chronological order, but as we mentioned earlier, he's giving us these perspectives of all that is taking place as Jesus prepares for the cross. And all is not doom and gloom. There is a lily among the thorns. There is a dove amongst the crows. Here is a disciple who shows forth a beautiful act in the midst of treachery and evil. So here in our text, we see that there is an anointing of Christ. Matthew inserts it here just for our attention. Also, in the gospel records, there are two different anointings. Luke records another anointing by a woman who is described for us as a great sinner who was forgiven. And she comes out of gratitude and anoints Jesus' feet. And that account also records that this happened in the home of a Pharisee. But Matthew, Mark, and John all record this anointing from three different perspectives as they were there, all adding additional insight. And yet we believe it to be the same woman. We believe it to be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. In fact, if you will, take your Bibles with me. Let's go over to John chapter 12. And John gives us additional insight into this beautiful picture of the pouring out. John chapter 12 and verse 1. John chapter 12 and verse 1. This anointing takes place in the home, not of a Pharisee, but in the home of Simon the leper. Now be encouraged, Simon isn't still a leper, otherwise they wouldn't be in his home. Obviously, he's been healed by Jesus, and oftentimes to give designations, for example, Matthew calls himself Matthew the tax collector, and yet he's a disciple of Jesus. He's no longer a tax collector, but it distinguishes him from, not two things, it distinguishes him from other Matthews, and it also reminds him of his salvation and what he was saved from. For Simon, he is different from Simon Peter and many other Simons. He is Simon the leper, that is to say, the former leper. Now he's hosting a party in his home. Now he's displaying and modeling hospitality, inviting the Savior to the table. Matthew 12, verse 1 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was," notice the distinction, "Lazarus who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." What kind of party is this? This is a good party. This is great. I mean, imagine Lazarus's market value. I mean, if he lived today, he would have speaking gigs from now till ad infinitum, I mean, just till eternity. People today who even have a hint of some type of experience or vision or whatever get book deals and television deals and interview deals. That's beside the point. But Lazarus, yes, that Lazarus who had been dead. Well, Simon's there, Lazarus is there. And notice it says, "They made him a supper, and Martha served." Martha's always serving. Here's a beautiful picture. Somebody's got to serve. Somebody's got to put the plates out. Somebody's got to stage the food. Somebody's got to get the forks out. We love it. We have to have those who serve, or we're not going to eat. The troops got to eat, as we often say, at the Lamb's house. I digress. Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled. This spikenard was not only valuable, but it was potent. It was powerful. It was a rare fragrance from India. And the house was filled as this burial spice, this burial ointment was poured out. Not a spritz like we put on our cologne or perfume. Not a spritz. It was poured out. All of the vessel was given to the Lord. Now, as we walk through this third point, it's here that we see what we could describe as incredible discernment on behalf of Mary. Discernment. Or some of you say discernment with a Z. Discernment. Discernment is the result, one author has said, the result of the application of the truth. Wake up with me, church. I know it's warm. I know it's whatever. But this is too important from the heart of your pastor to miss. Okay? It's too important. Discernment is the application of the truth. What are we seeing here with Mary? What we're seeing is Mary is one who had spiritual discernment. in the midst of Peter and James and John and Judas, here you have one that might be overlooked. One of the many Marys that followed after Christ. She has spiritual discernment. She has spiritual insight. And friends, discernment is always the result of the application of the truth in our life. That is to say, the reason we don't have more power and the reason we don't have more spiritual discernment is that there's a gap between what we hear and what we obey. There's no gap in Mary's discipleship. She has spiritual discernment. The apostles here in this moment do not have spiritual discernment. I hope you don't miss that. Sometimes the pastors can miss it. And one of the little ladies in the congregation, or the little old men, or even a child can come and they get it. You know why? Because they listen. They listen. Mary here has listened. And it's a result of having applied the truth to her life. Go with me to Luke now. We've looked at John 12. Now go to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. John 10, verse 38. And as you're turning there, I can't help but apply on this Grace Outreach Sunday, what about us here at Grace? What is the gap between what we hear and what we do? Amen. Spiritual discernment always leads to obedience. We don't just hear, we go. Amen. And you say, well, what's the point there? Well, the point here is, in the life of our congregation, this isn't abstract. This is a particular date on the calendar. This is a particular moment in time. How are we going to show spiritual discernment for Christ as the body of Grace Church, even this very day? Well, may the Lord help us. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Where did Mary get this discernment? How did she cultivate this discernment? How does she know that the Lord is about to die? Here's the answer. She listens. She listens. Luke 10, verse 38 tells us yet another vignette. It says, now it happened as they went that he entered, Christ entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet, notice, and heard his word. Now, there's hearing his word, and there's hearing his word. There's a generic hearing the word. We're all hearing something this morning. You're hearing my bloviating. You're hopefully hearing the word. You're hearing me attempt to proclaim the truth. But then there are others who are hearing the word. There were many in the house that day, but not all were in the house, right? So Mary is sitting at his feet, but notice this phrase, she heard his word. I would encourage you to mark that. She heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Martha was doing good, but the good became the bad. Martha had lost the ability to read the room like many of us do in the effort to get something done for Christ, in an effort to feed the troops, literally. Martha here is cumbered about with much service. We can see her pulling wisps of hair behind her ear. We can see her with her apron on. We can see her with her sleeves rolled up. But the problem is Martha is hearing, but she's not hearing. She's not hearing. It's not that her service is bad and that every choice she's ever made is bad. She's just not understanding the moment. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And so she approached Christ and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. This is tattletelling at its finest among adults. You know, tattletelling is annoying amongst kids. It's really ugly amongst adults. Therefore, tell her to come help me. In other words, recognize what I'm doing for you, Christ. Recognize my efforts and my labors. Do you see what I'm doing? And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. He's getting her attention. Listen to me. Martha, Martha. You are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that one thing, that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. I want to tell you, in the different vignettes, I'm not trying to overlaud Mary, but I will say this. In the different vignettes of the gospel where we see Mary, there are unique and pivotal phrases that come from the Lord in description of her heart towards him. And if you meditate on the different texts and apply them, they are rich, church. They are rich with meaning as you seek to love Christ and serve Christ yourself. Mary has chosen the good part, And this is the phrase, and it will not be taken away from her. What? This experience. You can't take away worship once it's given to the Lord. You can't put a price on communion at the feet of Jesus. No one can take that away from you. When you live a life broken and poured out for Jesus, it won't be taken away from you, church. It's done as unto him. Whatever is done as unto him is an offering and a gift that may be ridiculed. More about that in the application. It may be criticized. It may be condemned. But it will not be taken away from you. Mary has discernment because she lives at the feet of Jesus. She listens to Christ. Do you listen to Christ? Do you truly listen to his word? Verse 6, back in Matthew chapter 26, we come back to our text. A woman, Mary, John identifies, we see, a woman comes to Christ having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Mary takes the most valuable thing that she owns, thus the questions that we asked at the beginning of the message. Mary looks around and surveys her inventory of possessions and says, what thing do I have that I could give to Jesus that would convey my love for him? But there's more to this than that. This is more than a sentimental act of love for Christ. This is more than in the emotional realm. Mary is not only worshiping, Mary is teaching church. Mary is conveying that Christ is more valuable than anything that she possesses. But Mary is doing a number of things simultaneously as she breaks this alabaster flask and she pours it all out upon the Lord. Number one, this act is a subtle recognition that she has been listening to Jesus and she understands his coming, his death and burial. That is to say, she understands, as I mentioned earlier in the message, as Christ prepares his disciples for what is to come, the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. But she understands that most likely in his unjust trial, in his cruel mistreatment, he will not be prepared for burial. So Mary is understanding, listening to his message. She is giving him, if you will, we would say today, the flowers while he's still alive instead of the flowers that should go on his grave. What do you need to give away before it's too late? Here's another way of saying it. Mary is seizing the moment. She isn't waiting to express her love. She's listening. She's thinking. She has spiritual discernment. What can I do? She's not looking at Peter. She's not looking at James. She's not looking at John or Andrew to say, well, I'm going to do it when they do it. What is the Holy Spirit prompting you and leading you to do for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you dismiss it because you're unwilling to just follow him and you're too busy looking around at them? If Mary had done that, she would not have been blessed of the Lord. She would not have had this opportunity had she not seized it. Well, number one, this act was a subtle recognition or not so subtle recognition of Christ's death and burial. But secondly, it was a symbolic honor recognizing Christ's royalty. At this party, as she anoints his head, anointing the head is reserved all throughout the scriptures for the anointing of the king. Mary is anointing Jesus as her Messiah. And then as she comes to his feet, we see thirdly a selfless example of unrestricted generosity. She pours this out. This is a year's worth of salary. She takes this valuable possession and pours it out upon her Savior. She's anointing him as king. We've already seen him as prophet. There's an aspect in this text where Christ, as we know, he's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. She's heard him as prophet. She's recognizing him as king, and she's anointing him as the sacrifice who will go atone for the sins of his people. As the priest who goes to the cross to atone for the sins of his people. There's so much happening here. And you know what? While God gives us grace by his Spirit to look and to unpack the text, the disciples in the immediate sense did not get it. And it's okay. All that matters is, does he get it? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Mary's lavish act of worship reveals a heart that is wholly surrendered to Christ, sparing no expense for her Lord. Notice one final, just quick application. She doesn't give a tenth of it. She doesn't measure it. She's not stingy with it. She just breaks the thing and pours it out for him. You know why? Because he's about to go to the cross and pour out his blood for her. She gets it. She sees it. She hears it. Friends, this will transform your service for Christ if you let it. You won't be stingy. I don't mean in the realm of finances. I mean in life. You won't be measured. You won't hold back. Friend, you'll live a life of abandon for him. Worshipful abandon for him. What a way to live. And Mary lived it. Number one, the pronouncement. Number two, the plotting. Number three, the pouring out. But then notice with me, number four, to their shame, the protest of the disciples. This isn't the protest of the religious leaders. This isn't the protest of the Pharisees or the scribes. This is the protest of the apostles. This is stunning. Verse 8, this is friendly fire, by the way, being shot in the back. As Mary is worshiping her Savior, there are arrows hitting her from behind, from friendly fire, from her own side. You want to talk about church hurt? This is church hurt. You know, we can magnify things and not get over them. We need to get over them. But Mary knows what church hurt is. Verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. Literally, that word means they were offended. Well, be offended, James. Be offended, Peter. Be offended, John. Men live their lives in offense against God. It's good for us to be offended sometimes and then to realize we are completely wrong. And when we're wrong, may the Lord, by his Spirit, lead us to genuine broken repentance. The language here, you may think I'm being fantastic this morning. I'm not. I'm not doing it service. The language here, all these words are loaded. They were offended. Offended at what? Because she poured it out on the feet of Judas? No. Because she poured it out on the feet of Caiaphas? No, that would be worth being offended over. Because she poured out the most valuable thing she had at the feet of Jesus. Can you be offended at that? Well, they were. In the face of unjust ridicule and criticism, Christ begins to move in and to shepherd his disciple. He defends and honors the true expression of worship. They ask this question. They say, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much. Notice how pious this sounds. And given to the poor. They're desecrating a pure act of worship. And giving what we say in modern vernacular, well, what about? What about? This is maybe the most annoying part about preaching. Preaching by itself is imperative and dogmatic. And so sometimes people hear what you're saying in a limited sense, and so there comes the what about, right? You're particularly honing down a particular line of truth or whatever, but what about? Well, here, they see an act of worship, and then there's the, but what about this? They're missing the point. They're missing the whole central point of what is taking place. This could have been given to the poor. It's not about the poor. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the sacrificial lamb. You put it like this, here we see a comparison of spiritual insight in Mary and spiritual dullness in the other disciples. We see here an incredible spiritual dullness and then also an incredible spiritual perception side by side, asking this question, why this waste? Can you imagine asking the question in regards to the Lord and calling a sacrifice or a gift a waste? And I would just encourage all of us, by the way, that we have to battle these same issues in our own hearts as we think about lavish giving or lavish living or services unto the Lord or tight-waddedness or measuredness in a way that conveys that Jesus isn't worth the extra mile, as he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, as if we can do too much for Christ, as if we can give too much or love too much. I would tell you, we live in a modern church today in America that is afraid of doing too much for its king, and yet they're not afraid of doing too much for their team. All over this county, all over this city, I'm in gyms with doing evangelism downtown at UT, or we practice basketball and other gyms as our teams go around, and almost every gym has, and you're going to think, I'm mocking you, I'm not mocking, But for the state of UT, Volunteers Football, you know what the mantra is, don't you? I will give my all for UT or for Tennessee today. Now, that in alone is not a problem. That's great. That's the essence of unity and teamwork and striving for a goal or whatever your team is. But what of Christ? What of Christ? You talk about that like towards Christ, and people will say, that's fanaticism, that's legalism. But you talk about it in regards to our favorite sport, we say, that is a fan. That's a loyal fan. Notice, don't miss that phrase. I will give my all. What of Christ? Will I give my all for Christ? And we live in a modern church age or movement that is afraid, I think, of giving too much to Christ. Well, we see the protest of the critics. The critics are not the religious Pharisees or the scribes and so on. They come from some very spiritually dull disciples expressing not their best moment. Lastly, number five, notice the praise of Christ. The praise of Christ. And this is all that matters, is the praise of Christ. In verses 10 through 13, when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" So there's much here. We don't have the whole conversation or every innuendo, but there is smirking. There is nonverbal, there's verbal, and there's nonverbal communication happening here. And Jesus runs defense for her. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For the poor," and you could put a clause in here, which Jesus has demonstrated he loves, he cares for. He has ministered to almost exclusively to the down and out. The poor, the halt, the maimed, and the blind. This isn't a question of, does Christ love the poor? He loves the poor. He himself is poor. He has nowhere to lay his head. But he says, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Here Jesus commends. Here Jesus explains. Here Jesus exposits Mary's act. Why did she do it? She did it because she's been listening. She did it because she understands that I am the sacrificial lamb. She did it for my death, my burial, and my resurrection. "For in the pouring out of this fragrant oil, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel," lest you think I have been too fantastic today, notice what Jesus says. "Wherever this gospel is preached, it shall be given as a memorial to her." What this woman has done will also be told of as a memorial for her. And look at us here today. Does Grace Church preach the gospel? We do. And here we are here this morning expositing Mary's act of worship for her King. Amen. This is fulfilled. Christ honors Mary's act of love, declaring it as a lasting testimony to the worth of his person and work. Mark records in Mark 14, verse 6, the title of the message. Essentially, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Now go with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, before we make some points of application. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to pull out what I think is something we need to be reminded of. The phrase, "She has done a beautiful thing." She has done a beautiful thing to me. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that as disciples of Jesus, we are to give ourselves over to a number of things. What are we to let guide our choices? What are we to filter our music choices, our entertainment, our time? What are we allowed to fill our mind? Paul gives some helpfulness here when he says, Philippians 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely or beautiful, whatever things are of good report." Notice, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, give yourself to these things. Chew on these things. Meditate on these things. Here we have a beautiful act done unto the Lord that we should give ourselves over to as we think about how can I follow Mary as she follows Christ in giving myself to the Lord, the true, the beautiful, the good, the praiseworthy, the virtuous. Mary is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. But we can follow Mary's pattern of magnifying Christ. Now, we've exposited the text. In conclusion, I have some points of application that I would like to bring back home before we conclude this morning. Number one, spiritual discernment. Number two, what is your gift to God? And then number three, now is the time. Number three, now is the time. Number one, by way of application, spiritual discernment. Remember, our definition was spiritual discernment is fruit of exposure to the truth. The more we're in the truth of Scripture, fulfilling what Jesus prayed over his disciples, John 17:17, Lord, sanctify them, his disciples, sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth. The more we're in the word, the more we're saturated, the more we're sanctified as the Spirit and the Word work together in our sanctification. And one of the fruits of that is spiritual discernment. I want to ask you, do you have spiritual discernment? I'm afraid to tell you, not as a medical doctor, but as a doctor of the soul, as a physician of the soul, spiritual discernment is lacking today in the church. Spiritual discernment. Why is that? Because of an absence of time marinating in the truth. You say, well, I don't have time. You do have time. It's just how you spend your time. 15 minutes, just by way of practical help, self-help, whatever. 15 minutes is 1% of your day. Just take an experiment and try to not only read your Bible, but take a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture and turn the cell phone off, turn the TV off, get in your quiet place, and just spend 15 minutes, which is 1% of your day, marinating, meditating, chewing on the cud of a truth that the Lord speaks to you about in His Word. And you will find that it is very difficult to do. Why? Because we're fractured in our attentions. We're fractured in our thinking. We're addicted to noise. We're addicted to distraction. We're really good at spinning 10 plates all at the same time, but we're not really good at doing any one thing for 15 minutes, just by way of example, for just any length of time. Friends, He's worthy. And the more we spend time worshiping Him, the more our discernment and the truth will grow. And can I just be honest with you? The more valuable you'll be to the church, the more fruitful you'll be as a disciple, the more loving you'll be as a spouse, because the counsel you give as you work through the problems of life is from the truth of God's Word. It's all we have. There's so much I could preach a whole message on just application point number one, spiritual discernment. Number two, what is your gift to God? What is your gift to God? Notice in our phrase, Jesus says, "For she has done a good work for me." There is actually a number of things taking place all in our text. In reality, if we could zoom out, we've zoomed in, point number three, but if we could zoom back out and look at the composites of the text put together, we have Simon giving to Christ the gift of hospitality. Jesus was able to come into his home. Just imagine that thought of the gift of rest to Christ, using our home and our couch and our table and our food. Here's a Coke, you know, whatever it is, as we think about the things we enjoy, we share them. Imagine the beautiful gift that Simon gave to Jesus, the gift of hospitality, the gift that some of you will be giving today as you seek to use your home, your resources for the advance of the kingdom, for the making of disciples, or for the encouragement of the saints, to show the gift of friendship for the purpose of the gospel. As we zoom out, we see that there's more than just Mary's good work taking place here. Simon's giving the gift of hospitality. Martha's giving the gift of a meal. Martha has prepared a meal. She's using her gifts to glorify her Savior. And hopefully this one, as opposed to the other one, was a peaceful meal and a restful meal. Lazarus gives to Christ the gift of true friendship. Lazarus was one of the few willing at this stage of his relationship with Christ to actually stand for Christ. In fact, We see recorded in other gospel records that Lazarus really had a price on his head, because after his resurrection, the Pharisees were angry that so many were coming to faith in Christ. And Lazarus was just a walking around living example of Christ's power in his life. And yet he didn't abandon Christ. He simply was faithful to Christ. He gives to Christ the gift of true friendship. And then, of course, in our text we've seen this morning, Mary gives to Christ the gift of worship. The gift of worship. As we think about what does God love, well, God loves his son. God loves his bride, the church, the elect. God is calling the lost. He's calling out his people. He's calling out those that he has redeemed. And as we think about living faithfully to the gospel, friends, you're going to be criticized. It might be costly, but just know this, when you do it as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3 says, not unto men, as if men are the ultimate reason. Ultimately, it's for the eyes of God alone. It will be a work that is a commemorative work, a work that will last. It's a work that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the day of accounting, all that we do for Christ in the flame of his judgment will either be burned up as wood, as hay, or as stubble, or as gold, if it's a good work. This here is a good work. And we want what we do for Christ to be a good work. We want it to be gold that remains. And this will be a good work. And all that we do, as unto the Lord, will be gold that remains. But don't think you won't be criticized, sometimes by friendly fire. Don't think it won't cost you something. What is your gift to God? And then lastly, number three, now is the time. Now is the time to do something for Christ. And church, I pray that you will not miss this last point of application. Life is a gift. Right now is a gift. How we spend our time is ultimately, how we spend our time today is ultimately what our life is made up of. We're all going to blink should God tarry and he give us good health and we die at an old age, and we're going to be in the twilight years of our life, and we're going to look back on our life, and we're going to ask ourselves, what did I do for Christ? Well, let me help you answer that question. What are you doing for him today? Now is the time. Mary didn't wait. She recognized the opportunity. She recognized this might be my last moment to anoint him for his burial. She acted. She did. She obeyed. And friend, I would remind us all that now is the time to do something for the Lord. This isn't alarmism. I'm not trying to alarm you into anything, but I am trying to jolt you to the brevity of life. And I am trying to jolt you to understand that just because you have a resource or a gift or the time today doesn't mean that you'll always have it. God is a sovereign God, and he works in ways beyond what we can ever fathom or understand. His ways are not our ways, and none of us know when we will give an account to him. For some of us, it will be early. We think in terms of 80, 90 years, but some of us are not going to make it that far. Some of us will stand before him much, much sooner than that. My granddad went to face the Lord at 58, faithfully serving Christ, lived his life for Christ. He didn't make it to 90. And as I, every year turns, and as I get closer to 58, I realize just how young 58 is. And I'm reminded I can't take anything for granted. Amen. Right. May the Lord help us. Father in heaven, we love you. And we thank you for your truth, the truth of your word. And on this Lord's Day, on this Sunday, on this Grace Outreach Sunday, lies before us a gift, an opportunity, but it's not a guarantee. Today, simply because it's a date on the calendar, doesn't mean that things will happen. But it is an opportunity. And so, Father, we pray not only today, but every day that we would live for you, for your glory. We would be led of your Spirit and have a sensitivity to the truth of your word as we develop our spiritual discernment and as we develop a heart that is bent towards you, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will increasingly have a sensitivity in accordance to your will and to your plan and to the needs of Christ and the needs of those around us, the body of Christ. Now's the time. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us even this day before we officially conclude this worship service and go out in your name. Lord, seeking to be the aroma of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. Father, we pray that the pure motives of our heart, led by your Spirit, that you would remove all hypocrisy, all vanity. And Father, that today and every day would be an opportunity to do a good work for our Savior, showing the magnitude of your worth, our value system, to make you great, to functionally say with our lives, not unto us, Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.